Let's turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. You can find that at page 936 in your pew Bibles. Page 936 in your pew Bibles. And today we get a little bit further into the Sermon on the Mount. Probably still in the preamble of the Sermon on the Mount, but we have finished the Beatitudes and now we're on to verses 13 through 16. And I've entitled the message, A Disciple's Influence. A Disciple's Influence. And we will see by the metaphors that Jesus uses that disciples are to have an influence in the world. That they are influencers of the world in which they live. And so we pick up the narrative. We pick up what Jesus is proclaiming in the sermon in verse 13. This is God's word. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. This is God's word. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we ask that you would give your people discernment as we come to your word this morning. And that you would bless your people in edifying and building us up as your church through your word. Spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ so long ago outside of Capernaum on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And every one of us wants to make a difference, don't we? We want our lives to count. We want our lives to matter. I don't want to live a meaningless life, do you? We all want to have an influence. We all want to leave our mark. That question, how can I make a difference, is quite a question for young people. How can I make a difference in the world? And why do we say that? Why do we think that we need to make a difference? It's because we know that the world we're living in is not the way it's supposed to be, is it? We know intuitively that the world is not the way it's supposed to be. And Jesus' metaphors highlight that reality. The idea of salt and the idea of light says something about the world. Now, these illustrations, these metaphors of salt and light are, well, they're transcultural, aren't they? Anyone can relate to these two metaphors, no matter where you live in the face of the earth and no matter in what generation you live as well. Well, we know salt. We quite enjoy salt. Salt makes everything tasty. Especially in our day, salt is primarily used not merely as a preservative, but as a way of enhancing the flavor. And those guys that love to eat, you love salt. I guarantee you love salt because it makes everything tasty. It just brings out the flavor. But also what we know about salt is that it is a preservative. That is a preservative. And in the ancient world, salt was primarily used as a preservative. Preserving meat so that it would not spoil. This is before refrigerator, or right, Maytag. Before any refrigeration, salt was eminently useful for the preservation of food. And there is a helpful reality when we think of that illustration, that the primary use for salt in the ancient world was for preservation. What we can see in the world around us is the reality of deteriorating world. And light is also very helpful. All of us know that, well, maybe not so much in the city, but if you live in a rural area far away from the large city, when it becomes dark, it truly is dark, and light becomes truly, well, light. It shines more brightly in the darkness. And of course, when Jesus is talking about light, he is assuming the reality that we are living in darkness. Because he's the light of the world. Because the world is a dark place. The world is a dark place. The world is deteriorating. It is in need of salt and it is in need of light, of a distinct community called the church. That means you. That means me. That means all of us who have gathered here this morning are to be salt and light. Actually, the text says, you are the salt of the earth, doesn't it? It doesn't say you should be the salt of the earth. It says you are the salt of the earth. It says you are the light of the world. It does not say you should be the light of the world. Jesus is assuming that all those who come to faith in Him, that all who have repented, turned from their evil and their dark, deteriorating ways, and believed on Him to follow Him, will be salt and light in the world. That is what they are. That is not merely what they should do. It is what they are. You are salt. You are light. You are salt. And you are light. So Jesus is saying to the church, you are a distinct community. You're not the world. You have come out of the world. You have come out of darkness. You are a distinct community with a distinct way of living that is different than those in the world. Yes, in many ways we're like the world. We wear pants, right? Or we wear clothes. We have hair, or lack thereof. Some of us have facial hair. Some of us have glasses. But we all seem to wear the same kinds of things. And we often talk in languages, similar languages, like in our nation, English. Or maybe a bunch of other languages as well. But there is lots of similarities, but the reality is the church is still to be a distinct community called out from the world of darkness and deterioration into His light. We're to be different. We're not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, the renewing of our heart. But you and I know the reality, don't we? It's oh so easy to be conformed to the patterns of this world, isn't it? It's so easy to conform. It's so easy to compromise. Because if the history of the church is any inclination, we know that the church at many times has forgotten the reality that they were the light and that they were the salt. And those churches died. They ceased to exist because they had ceased to focus on the one who is the salt, actually, and the light. The reason you and I are salt and light is because you and I have had our hearts gripped by the reality of Christ. He is the salt. He is the light of the nations. And so that's why Jesus can say, you are salt, you are light, because Jesus is the light of the world. And clearly we are called to be the light of the world because of Him who is in us. But the church has real dangers as we think on that, because how often again has the church as an institution compromised and conformed to the pattern of this world and in many ways was no different than the world around them. I believe Jesus' words are both an encouragement and a challenge to the church. And let's look at that metaphor, that disciples are the salt of the earth. Now, from the gate, it's a bit of an arrogant claim, isn't it? In our pluralistic society, where there are many roads to God and many truths, your truth and my truth. We all have individual truths. You know how it's said. Oprah Winfrey was good at that. My truth and your truth and everybody else's truth. Right? There's a billion different paths of truth. Man is fundamentally good. So your truth is good and my truth is good and everybody's truth is good. It's just different kinds of truths. But is man fundamentally good? Is man fundamentally righteous? Is he just in need of a better education? Is he just in need of better instruction? Or is man actually fundamentally flawed, fundamentally corrupted? Is he a sinner? fallen from the grace of God into perdition? Well, the biblical answer is yes. The biblical answer is very clear. Yes, and yes, and more. Yes, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, those who have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and who have followed, are the salt of the earth. And then the claim does not become so arrogant if the source of our saltiness is Christ. If the source of our saltiness is Christ, because how have you and I been made saints? Has it been through our own deeds, our own merits, our own performance? No, no, and no. It has been through the finished work of Jesus Christ. His death and resurrection have made real the reality of our justification, of our being declared righteous before God, not because of anything we've ever done, but all because of His grace. And that's a wondrous truth for us who are gathered here this morning. A wondrous, wondrous truth. And so our saltiness, or being made saints, comes from God. It is rooted in God. It is rooted in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and the empty tomb, and His ascension, and in the promise that He will return. So the question then becomes for us, what does a salty saint look like? Come on, you salty saint, you can remember that. You are salty saints. You are salty saints, preserving and seasoning a deteriorating world. I love that metaphor, that we're salty saints called by God to preserve a deteriorating world. And to season a deteriorating world. I think if you go to the context of Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 12, we can see what a salty saint looks like. It's very clear. We begin with, blessed are the poor in spirit. Right? A salty saint is not one who is full of himself, but a salty saint is one who sees the reality of his sin before God, and he's grieved over his own sin. That he would actually even mourn over the reality of his own sin, but also over the reality of sin in the world. Now, that doesn't mean a salty saint is a bit, you know, a little bit grumpy. I'm not grumpy about the reality of my sin. I'm just repenting. Right? Not grumpy, but repenting. And as a salty saint, when we see sin in the world, when we see sin in our lives, when we see the injustice in the nations, it ought to bother us, ought it not to? Those who have been born again to the Spirit of God, are you pained by the reality of this fallen world? Are you pained by the injustices that have been perpetrated against people? Do you struggle with the reality that there are brothers and sisters who are under the boot of persecutors in China and North Korea and various other places around the world? Does that grieve you? Does it grieve you that children are trafficked to adults to have sex with? Just be blunt. Does that grieve you? It ought to grieve us. See, that's the reality of a salty saint, that we see injustice in the world, and we're not satisfied with an unjust world. We don't just look over the poor. We just don't look over the abused. No, we don't take a blind eye. No, we see it clearly because we're salty saints. Because Jesus didn't, did he? Because Jesus didn't. Because Jesus didn't. And also salty saints are those who are meek. It's very interesting that we are meek. We are humble. We don't seek to take the strings of power to pull them, but rather we trust in the living God. But that doesn't mean we're idle. We're active. Because we are hungering and thirsting for what? For righteousness. A salty saint must be a man or a woman who is hungering for righteousness in order that he might continue that saltiness in him. In order that he might continue to grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. And how about mercy? In this world of unforgiveness, in this world where everyone is looking up everybody else's dirt, and they'll go back 10, 20 years, they'll look on the internet. They'll try to find where this person might have said something that doesn't conform to the new norm or the new truth. And then they'll try to sort of blackmail you. This world of unforgiveness. Blessed are the merciful. You see, that's a salty saint. A salty saint is a man or a woman who is merciful to those who are his or her enemies, to those who oppose them. They overlook offense. They overlook a multitude of wrongs instead of keeping a record of every single one of them. You know the type. Do you got one of those books? Do you have one of those books lodged in your head? Burn it. Because that's not a salty saint. That's a sullied saint. No, a salty saint is a merciful saint. And a salty saint is one who is also pure in heart. A salty saint does not delight in ugly gossip at the water cooler. It does not delight in the little gossips that might happen after a worship service. Oh no, that is not a salty saint. That is not a salty saint. Because we know that happens. People talking about each other. The pure in heart do not delight in gossip. The pure in heart do not delight in salacious stories. The pure in heart do not like the demeaning of women in the workplace. No, the salty saint will not put up with that. Because women are created in the image of God. They are of immense value to God and to us. And that goes for men. That men were, which are maybe naturally delighted, this is sort of a society where men are actually pretty much slammed consistently into pop culture. A salty saint does not delight in such realities, do they? No, because the pure in heart doesn't delight in demeaning both male or female. Do they? No. We delight in a purity of heart that we would edify and build others up. Not so that we could tear others down, so that we would be raised up. Because we have a tendency of doing what? Of making much of ourselves and diminishing the value of everybody else around us. Ever done that? And the salty saint is a woman or a man who is a peacemaker. In this world of hostility and of our cultural tensions that are seeming to erupt in these culture wars, peacemaking would be wonderful, wouldn't it? More peacemaking would go a long ways in the civility of this nation. Salty saints are those who should be peacemakers. We shouldn't be trying to make a stink on purpose. But rather, we should be trying to make peace. Peace in our marriages. That when there is difficulties, we seek to make peace. And that might be through a counselor or talking with a pastor or a fellow brother or sister. But what do we want to do? We want to make peace. We don't want discord, do we? We want peace. And that's what salty saints do. They're peacemakers. They're peacemakers. Now, friends, these are all very searching realities because the call of Christ upon our lives to be salty saints is truly searching. And none of us has arrived. All of us are still wanting. All of us are in still need of more upbuilding and more uplifting by the Spirit to the Word. But yet Jesus says, this is who my disciples are. The Beatitudes speak of that very clearly. I do enjoy what Paul says in Colossians 4:6 to apply to my own heart. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. So whether indeed or in word, we are called to be salty saints in a deteriorating world. Now the question for us, the reader, is who gets thrown out and trampled? I said who, I didn't say what. Because the metaphor is about you and I, right? Salt. You are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world, but here we find that salt is being thrown out. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. Now, there's all kinds of understandings of this text, of what is Jesus meaning, what is he talking about exactly, about the impurities of salt. Most salt was not, you know, sodium chloride. It had other imperfections within it, and then sodium chloride is pretty stable, but it is soluble, and that would be, it would then leave the stuff, and you'd have maybe calcium or something else left over or what have you. But the reality is we don't quite know exactly if that's what Jesus is referring to. But we do know, we do have a little illustration from the Talmud of a rabbi in AD 90. And he said these words. This was Joseph ben Chenanja. It's not easy to say. When asked the question, when salt loses its flavor, how can it be made salty again? Is said to have replied, by salting it with the afterbirth of a mule. That is a little bit funny. I think it was meant to be funny, by the way. Because listen to what he said. He was then asked, then does the mule, being sterile, bear young? To which he replied, can salt lose its flavor? Can salt lose its flavor? The rabbi was pretty direct. No, it can't. And the reality of a saint, I believe Jesus is saying, is that they cannot truly lose their flavor. They might be not as salty from time to time in their own walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, but they will not ultimately lose their flavor. No, if they are truly my disciples, they will never be lost. They will never be trampled on. No, they will be my saints forever. If you disagree with that, please talk to me after the service. I would love to hear the different views on what Jesus is saying. But what is, I believe, very clear is that the salt, if you are truly a disciple, you will not lose your saltiness. You will be someone who is influencing the world. You will not be satisfied with the deterioration of this world. You will be not satisfied with abortion on demand. You will not be satisfied until these institutions of death die in this society. Will you? May we never be satisfied with such evil in our society. Never be satisfied with such evil in our society. But let's go to the next metaphor very quickly. Disciples are the light of the world. Jesus gives a few illustrations. A city on a hill. You can't miss it. If you go to Palestine, there are plenty of cities that were placed upon hills for protection. So in the middle of the night, you would see very clearly where all the cities were. And so you and I, as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, as a church, are called to be a city on the hill, a light to the world. You are the light of the world. Then the next illustration is also good. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men. Now, it was very common in the ancient world to have these small little lamps that were filled with olive oil with a little wick, sometimes made of flax, other times made of cotton, and then they would put that a little bit on a stand because usually most people's houses were one room. In the ancient world, one room is what you primarily had to live in. So you all ate and slept in that one room, and that one lamp would be that light. And so you would raise that lamp up. And it would be crazy to put a bowl, and that bowl that's being referenced there is about 2 gallons in size. The only time you would do that is to suffocate the light, to take the light away so you're going to bed. So it's very clear that we, as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, are to be shining that light. We're not to keep these good deeds in us or within our own cloister. No, we are to magnify the work of God in us, in the world, for His glory. Right? We are to magnify the work of God in us, in the world, for His glory. Because the work in you is not for you alone, is it? Because Christ came to save sinners. And if you were the light of the world, as Jesus is the light of the world, it would make sense that He would use you to be a light bearer because he is living in you by the power of the Holy Spirit. Is that not true? He is living in you by the power of the Holy Spirit called the Spirit of Christ so that you would be the light of the world. It just makes sense. It just makes sense. That if you have been smitten by the love of God, that if the Spirit has taken a dead heart and made it alive, you will not want to keep that to yourself. You'll want to share the gift of God with the nations, with the world, with your neighbor, with your wife, with your husband, with your children, with your grandchildren, with your great-grandchildren. You won't want to keep it to yourself. It's too good. It's too good to be kept to yourself. No, that light needs to go out. It needs to be shining forth. Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus, chapter 5, writes this, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of light consists of goodness, righteousness, and truth." Sounds like Jesus talking. "And find out what pleases the Lord." Find out what pleases the Lord. And what pleases him? What do you pray in the Lord's Prayer that pleases God? "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We read about the will of God in the Ten Commandments, did we not? You can find the will of God throughout the whole of the Word of God. And that Word is to be lived, isn't it? It's not just to be read. It's not just to be experienced and sung in church. No, it is to be lived beyond the walls of the sanctuary. And it is to be lived not only privately in our hearts, but it is to be lived out in the world. And since all of us, most of us, are living out in the world, we work, we have businesses, we commute, we go shopping at Aldi's or Meijer, some Walmart. There's lots of world out there that we are in to be lights in. Now, some of you might say, oh, wait a minute. Jesus said, do not let your, be careful about your light. Remember that? About your giving, about your fasting, about your praying. Don't be like the pagans. Don't be like the Pharisees. But why were they doing their works before men? Why were they doing their works before men? To glorify themselves, to make much of themselves. And that's why Jesus says they have their reward in full. They wanted people to acknowledge how righteous and wonderful they were. How generous. How religious. Wow, you're amazing. And there's the reward. But what is clear about our good works? For why are they done? Is it to make much of you? Are we lights to make much of ourselves? Are we lights to make much of him? To make much of Christ. Because it says, in the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. That they might see your good deeds and forget you and praise your Father in heaven. That's not what he said. But it's almost like that. It's like you're the bypass. We're signs pointing people to God, not to ourselves. You see, the salty and the light bearers of the living God of the kingdom are those who are desiring to make much of God in the world. Not only through doing good deeds or living righteously or being honest in our business practices or in our life or our home life, but also in the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because what is very clear about the greatest good is the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Paul speaks of in Acts 13:47. "I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." What we do know very clearly, as those who are followers of Jesus Christ, we are called to bring the light of Jesus, the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. In this context, it's through the ethne or ethnic groups or nations of the earth and to the ends of the earth. And so just a little meditation upon this text, we see so clearly as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, who are living in the world, we do not retreat from the culture, we engage the culture. We do not retreat from the culture, we engage the culture. Does the culture want you to engage it with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Absolutely not. It is more hostile in this moment in history, probably than any time in American history, to be a proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the greatest good for every man, woman, and child is that they might know Christ. Yes, we want to bestow mercy. Wherever the gospel goes, so does mercy go. But we know the ultimate good for every man, woman, and child is the gospel, and we do need to engage that culture, even if we're losing every battle. You know, the Christians are like more like an insurgency in many cultures, constantly fighting, constantly working, and even if they lose every battle, they constantly are engaging and fighting because it's worth it, because Christ already has won the war. And so we fight on, we preach on, we live on for the glory of God. And that is so clear. For the glory of God. Friends, I believe Jesus gives us a reality. I mean, he shows us a very costly way to live. As we look at the Beatitudes and we look at this metaphor of salt and light, this is a very costly way to live, is it not? It's very easy to not live like this, isn't it? But Jesus is giving us a very costly way to live. So why would you live it? Why would you live the costly life? Because you have found the true blessedness of life itself in Jesus Christ. Because you have found the meaning for your existence and for your eternity in Jesus Christ. Because you have found one who loves your soul more than life and gave his life for you at the cross. That's why you will not only count the cost, but you will endure the cost, because Christ already has paid the cost for your sin and conquered death itself. Secondly, the reason we answer the call of costly discipleship, and I believe this, is that the church is the only hope for a deteriorating, dark world. If you lose sight of that, church, you will have the candlesticks of your existence blown out, just like Jesus said of the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. We are the hope of the world for a deteriorating, dark world. Do you believe that, saint? Do you believe that? Amen. And you should. Not only because of the supernatural reality of the Word of God upon your heart, but look at the evidence. There is no greater good in human history than Christianity. It has swept throughout the nations and brought so much peace compared to any other ideology. The evidence is all around us. But more importantly, it's found in Christ. And lastly, the glory of God is the greatest delight of a true disciple. That's it. Why do you exist? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So you want your life to glorify God. You want your children, as they hear your stories and they hear your prayers, you want them to glorify God, don't you? You don't want them to glorify you. You want them to glorify God so that they would taste that forever future. You're not thinking about yourself. You're thinking about God's glory. Saints, the reason we want to be salt and light is because we want to maximize God's glory. Is that what you want to do with your life? Do you want to maximize God's glory to the world so that your neighbor may be one to Christ? I hope it is so. Let us pray. Father in heaven, oh, we ask that your Spirit would work in your church. For all of us are stumbling. But Father, we know the one who can pick us up, the one who lives within us, the one who is salt and light within us, who has made us salt and light. We cry out to you and we ask you, work in us, that we would exhibit that light to our neighbors, to our children, to our husbands, our wives, to the members of the body of Christ, and to the world. Bless your church, wherever she is, that she might continue to bring you glory. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.